Savior, lead us through the darkness of this world's delusive way. Though the battle rages round us, be our light from day to day. Keep our eyes fixed on thee, so the shadows will flee. In our weakness, lead us home. Storm clouds are gathering in the western sky. We're pilgrims on a journey, a sign from on high. There's a task here we see, so we'll keep trusting thee. Savior, lead us, lead us home. Friends may harm, foes alarm us, this will push us to our knees. Unknown testings, trials and wrestlings, what are these, dear Lord, to thee? Though the path be unclear, and we're tempted to fear, blessed Shepherd,
lead us onward,
bring us home.
Jesus led us all the way. Thank you, ladies. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. You know, the book of Genesis is the foundational book of the entire Bible. And because that is true, it is a very important book for us. Genesis, I preached through just a couple of years after I came here. So that was, what, 22 years ago. How many of y'all remember that message? preached through the book of Genesis. It was a tremendous study on my part in preaching through that. I hope that you get a portion of what I get from preaching. I get it from studying. You only get to listen for about a half an hour to 40 minutes or so at the most. And yet, I get to spend hours upon hours in preparation for it. So, certainly, by just time alone there has a greater impact. But I hope that you do get great information and understanding of the Scriptures as we go through it. But here in this very familiar passage here that we're going to look at in a moment there, it comes from this very important book here. The purpose of Genesis primarily is to reveal to man that he was divinely created, that he had a fall, he suffered a fall in sin, and then that God provided redemption. And you know, that simple truth is the truth really of the entire Bible. As the Old Testament even, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they that testify of me." And he was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And we've dealt with that before there, but all of the Bible deals with God's purpose of providing their redemption for mankind for our sin. And we'll see that as we go through a little bit more here. But the setting of this particular message this morning is seen actually in the first two chapters of the Bible there. where in chapter 1 of Genesis and even into chapter 2 there, we have and see that in sovereignty, God created. Sovereignty has to do with complete control, and God created all that has been created in this world. There's nothing that has evolved on its own. Matter of fact, I was listening to a TV here this past week, and there was a commercial that flashed on. I cannot tell you what car was being advertised, because what they said or what they showed there struck me as humorous in its sadness, really. But it was showing all kind of dilapidated buildings that needed, you know, it was falling down and all of this. And then the point was, it was showing their car nice and shiny and so forth. Everything else falling apart, but, you know, let's say Cadillac won't fall, but, you know, that kind of mentality. But I got to thinking about that real quick as they started saying, and I thought, how can people look around and obviously see the decline of everything in nature and even in our human bodies and still come away and say everything is getting better? Everything is improving. Mankind today is better health-wise than we were years ago. Now, maybe years ago, like in 20 or 30, but when you're looking on other things there, even nature itself makes it very clear that we're not evolving. Everything tends to run down, not to wind up. But anyway, a separate message from there. But God in sovereignty created all things that were created. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says all things were created by Him and for Him. And in verse 17, and by Him all things consist or are held together. I like Nehemiah's presentation of this thought in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. It says, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all. That's that word there, or that thought there, all things by Him consist, they're held together. And the host of heaven worships Thee. That's the proper response to the understanding of the Creator God. And we are in need of worshiping Him from our hearts properly. But in sovereignty, God created all things. In authority, He commanded there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. To Adam, He said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die, surely die. And so we have here that God, in His authority as Creator, there commanded Adam, and He had the right, He has the right today, the authority today to command every one of us. Not only are we created by God, but those of us that are believers today have been redeemed by the Lord. We're owned by Him twice, and therefore we're to glorify God with our body and our spirit, which belongs to Him, not to ourselves. And so, in authority, God gave the command. We might ask the question then, why did God give them this one prohibition? Why did God say you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree you may not eat of? And I believe that brings us to the next thought here in this introduction, that in love, God freed them to choose. God gave them a freedom there to make a choice to be obedient unto Him. You know that God is not looking for robots today to follow Him. He's looking for people, and people have freedom. God has given them that to make a choice. You have a freedom today. You can choose to yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness, or you can choose to yield your bodies as instruments of sin. The choice is yours that is there. Joshua made it clear. As for me and my house, what does it say? And that's the choice that we need to be making every day that we get up. It's a choice to follow the Lord and to do what He says. Matter of fact, the word choose, choice, and chose is seen over 100 times in Scripture, and God makes it very clear with that. I sang a song not long ago that dealt with that very fact, the Whippoorwill song that goes like this. I'm not going to sing it this time. But it said, I set the boundaries of the ocean vast, carved out the mountains from the distant past, molded a man from the miry clay, breathed in him life, but he went astray. Now we have God's creation and the fall there. I hold the waters in my mighty hand, spread out the heavens with a single span, make all creation tremble at my voice, but my own children come to me by choice. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills. Control the planets with their rocks and reels, but give you freedom to use your own will. You know, God has given us that choice that is there. And Adam and Eve were given a choice there in the garden. They could believe God of what He said about the consequences of choosing to disobey, or they could disbelieve God and choose to go and do their own thing and suffer the consequences. And we know what took place there, unfortunately. But here is the setting in which this message this morning takes place. In sovereignty, God created. In authority, God commanded. And in love, God freed them to choose. Now I want us to see what Satan did, what man did, including Eve, and what God did. And I've entitled the message, Thank God He Had the Last Word. Father, I pray right now that You would allow us, as we look into Your Word, to be able to see exactly this provision that You have made for our redemption and how that it has been given to us and how that we lost what so much could have been enjoyed through this world. Father, sin has a way of robbing us, and I pray that You would help us to see that and see who is behind that sin, which is Satan himself, that deceives the whole world. And Lord, I pray that we would have a love for the world that's out here around us, the people that is, so that we would understand that they too have been deceived, they have been told a lie, and Lord, and they are believing it, and I pray that their eyes would be opened through the hearing of the Word of God as we have opportunity to proclaim it to them, and that through that they would turn to that light of understanding, and that God would then, You would then save them from the penalty of their sin, that judgment that You have placed that is there, and that we could have them to come to know the Lord as their Savior. Lord, I pray that that's true of every one of us here, that we've made that choice. But if we have not, I pray that if someone here today has never made the choice to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and may You open their eyes of understanding that they may see it clearly. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves today in light of what we read of Your Word, and that we would make the right choice that would be pleasing to You. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want us to see what Satan did first here, looking in chapter 3 and the first few verses there. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the word subtle there is the word that means that he was sly, that he was tricky, he was deceptive there. Not so much the animal itself here, the serpent, but the serpent, Satan, that had indwelled, most likely, this creature, and is speaking here to Eve. And the serpent said there unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, here he begins to cast some doubt here about God's goodness. He cast reflection there on God's grace here. Did God say that you, is he holding back something from you? Has he told you you cannot eat of every tree that is there in the garden? Verse 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, all of them there, but of the tree of the, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it. And she exaggerates a little bit here. Neither shall you touch it, which is not a bad idea when you're looking at temptation. Don't get too close to it, but she says, We should not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. But notice what the serpent does here. And the serpent said unto the woman, You're not going to die. In other words, he's saying, what God said is not true. He's casting a reflection here upon the Word of God and causing her to begin to doubt God's Word that is there. He goes on to say, the serpent does there, "For God doth know in that day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, God is holding back something good from you that He doesn't want you to have. There's a reason with that. He goes on, it says there in verse 6 there, how the woman responded. But here's the devil there, the Satan in this serpent, and he's casting a reflection there upon the grace of God to doubt God's goodness, and upon the Word of God to doubt God's Word, and then upon the very person of God to doubt His motive, His purpose, what is there. Do you know that the Satan does the same things today? He tries to approach us and get us to question God's Word, or question God's purpose, or His goodness. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, and yet some people say, how can that be? You know, I know the Bible says that and I'm supposed to believe it, but how can these things that are happening in my life actually be good? Is God doing something here just for His benefit, not mine? And there's that within us that starts to question God, and that is of the devil. He is wanting us to question God's goodness. He is wanting us to question God's Word. He is wanting us to question the very purpose that God has in life. Is it a good one? Will I one day say, amen, God, thank you. I see it now and understand. We have these questions sometimes that causes us to doubt God. And that is the devil's desire there, to bring about the doubt there so that we will not follow the Lord with all of our heart. So what did Satan do? In subtlety, Satan deceived Eve. And that's exactly what he is. He is the deceiver. Over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 is a great verse here that really gives a description of the devil and who it is and what his work is. In Revelation 12, 9, just before there's war in heaven and Michael and the archangel and his angels take on the devil there, who is also an angel that fell from, as he wanted to in pride, raise himself above God and talked in, made merchandise of one-third of the angels of God and talked them into coming along with him. And so the devil and his demons are in war against Michael and his angels, and Michael and his angels prevailed against them, and Satan there, as well as his demons, will be kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period is when this takes place here in chapter 12. And we see here in verse 9, this great description there, and the great dragon, that's a description there of someone that's an intimidator, is this one, the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent. There we have, from the very beginning there, he is the serpent, the cunning one, called the devil, that's the word that means slanderer, false accuser, and Satan, the word means adversary, our enemy, who walks about like a roaring lion wanting to devour us, which deceiveth the whole world. That's his main work. And so we have here this description of him as the deceiver from the very beginning there of God's creation, there with man's fall to the very end. He is going to be active with deceiving, as after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when the devil has been chained up with his demons in the bottomless pit, and at the end God shall loose him from that bottomless pit, and it says that he goes about to deceive. So the very work of the devil has been from the beginning to the end will be that of the deceiver that is there. Also, another passage I want very quickly for you to look at is in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor that is going to be talked about here for the believer. But he says there in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." W-I-L-E-S. And the word W-I-L-E-S there has to do with scheming. Do you remember, any of you old enough here know that can remember the old cartoon there of the Roadrunner? And if you look how, I didn't know this, I mean I knew it was Wile E. Coyote, but the way they spell his name is W-I-L-E, capital E, Coyote. So Wile E. Coyote. But he was wily. He was scheming trickster, trying to catch the good old Roadrunner there in all of his schemes. But that is what the devil is. He is a scheming trickster that is trying to catch us, the believers, there, and to cause us to disbelieve God and to disobey God. And he is that deceiver. Over a page there to your left in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 14, we just talked about this passage in Sunday school, was brought up briefly this morning. But he's given pastors and teachers and evangelists into the church there to bring us about to a knowledge of the Lord, so that, he says there, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about, but with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are three things in there that are seen about this deception that shows that it is a planned, subtle, systematic presentation of falsehood that the devil does. It's a false doctrine by the sleight of men. The word sleight there means the trickery of men. And cunning craftiness, subtlety, is the idea of the word behind that. Where they lay in wait to do what? To deceive. And again, that's the number one purpose of the devil and what he is trying to accomplish. And so when he uses false teachers, he's using them for his purpose to deceive people, to get them to believe something other than the whole truth of God's Word. So we have here what Satan did there. In subtlety, Satan deceived Eve. Secondly, notice what man did in verse 6 there. In doubt, Eve and Adam disobeyed God. Verse 6, it says there, "For when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant unto the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." She doubted the word of God there, and then disbelieved God, and decided that it's going to be better for her if she partakes of that fruit. And then once she had done it, she gave it to Adam. And the New Testament says there, Eve was deceived, but Adam did it with his eyes wide open. He knew that what God had said, he was not deceived, but he made a choice for a relationship more with his wife than he did with a relationship with his God. You may look at it that way. He did it with his eyes wide open to understand. But notice the progression of temptation there to sin in verse 6. I underline these words in red. She saw that the tree was good. She took, then she did eat, and then she gave it to her husband. And that's pretty much the progression of sin. We so often have temptation come in our lives through our eyes, through our eyesight, the things that we see. That's why we have got to be so careful to guard what we look at. And so through temptation into our eyes, she saw, and then what does it say there? She took, she made the decision to take of that, and then she ate of it. She didn't just hold it in her hands, and then she didn't just keep it to herself, but her sin affected someone else. And that's the way it works with us as well. When we in our minds begin to toy with the idea that maybe God is not going to do anything in judgment against our sin. Maybe it's not so bad anyway. I mean, none of us are perfect, right? And we go ahead and rationalize in our own minds that it's okay to sin. We begin to take of that fruit, and we begin to enjoy it ourselves, if even for a season, a short season. But then it begins to affect others around us, and either by our direct involvement with them or through their watching of us and they stumble into sin, or in some other case there, we influence others and affect them that are around us, even if sometimes we don't intend to. So we have here that in doubt, Eve and Adam disobeyed God. Doubt led to disbelief. Disbelief led to disobedience. Then secondly, we see what man did here in verses 7 through 10. In desperation, they hid themselves. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons there. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. Now, was that something that was possible to do? We know the fact God is omniscient and He is omnipresent, all-knowing and all-present everywhere at the same time. There's no hiding from God. There's scripture verses that make that very clear. But Adam, in vain here, is trying to hide himself with Eve. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Do you think God didn't know where he was? He knew where he was. He knew what was going on. He knew all about these things here. And he said, Adam said there, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. You know, that's what sin does to us. When we get involved in sin, not only is there guilt within us, but there's fear that it's going to be found out. And the verse comes to mind after the fact, be sure your sins will find you out. Why wouldn't I think about that before? Yeah, because we didn't want to think about it before, you see. And so here, he was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So we have here in these brief verses there, his desperation. In desperation, they tried to hide themselves from God. In verse 10 there, I believe it indicates to us one of man's great self-deceptions. If I don't see it and I don't think about it, it's not real. And here's the way it works. God begins to speak to you about some sin, but immediately, I don't want to deal with that. So we put it over here in the closet of our mind and we shut the door and we walk away from that. And because it's out of sight then, it's out of mind then, everything is okay, right? You remember the description described to you about an ostrich? When he thinks he's in danger, what does he do? He sticks his head. That's not a lion. That's not a lion. That's not a lion. That works, doesn't it? The other animal picture that may come up is called the elephant in the room. We could call it the pink elephant in the room this month for pink. But anyway, you know, here's the person in the room. Here's a big elephant standing in the room, and the person says, "What's this elephant doing in the room? What elephant? If I deny it, if I look away, if I tell myself it's not there, then it won't do me any harm, right?" The greatest self-deception of man when it comes to sin is when we look at the sin and we see it in light of what God's Word says and we walk away and we don't want to think about it and we don't do anything and then it's out of sight, it's out of mind, so it is not hurting us, right? No. Whether you're thinking about the sin or whether you're not thinking about the sin separates you from God. And unfortunately today, there are some Christians who live out of fellowship with God because they know that there's sin there and they're not willing to do anything about it. They try to quickly push it away, close the door, it's okay. I mean, it's maybe one day, and they walk away, they don't do anything, and it is hurting them. It is stunning their growth. God is wanting to deal with the sin before He deals with anything else. And it's robbing us. In desperation, they hid themselves. Christians, we cannot deal with our sin that way. We've got to properly repent and confess it unto the Lord and walk away from doing it again. In doubt, even Adam disobeyed God. In desperation, they hid themselves. In foolishness, they excused themselves. down in verses 11 through 13. I'm not going to take the time to read it here. You can read it for yourself. And so when the Lord confronts them there, and he says to Adam, what have you done? And he goes, whoop. It's not going, wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. She did it. She talked me into it. It's not my fault. Eve, what have you done? Well, me. That's a snake. He was talking to me. I got distracted. Deceived. You know, the old spiritual song, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the knee of prayer. That should be our response. It's not my wife, my husband. It's not the circumstance. You know, we can never properly deal with our sin and confess it unto the Lord like this. Lord, I was wrong. What I did was wrong, but... All right, that just nullified everything you just said, because but means I'm trying to excuse my choice instead of taking responsibility for it. In foolishness, they excuse themselves. You know, it wasn't just true of Adam and Eve, but we are a chip off of the old block. We could say that apple literally didn't fall far from that tree. We have a tendency to try to excuse our sin, and we've got to deal with it properly. We'll never deal with it as long as we try to excuse it. What Satan did, what man did, look what God did. In righteousness, God judged them. In verse 14, it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Dr. Henry Morris said this. He said, the serpent, as an animal, was cursed above all the cattle and above all the beasts of the field, not because of direct culpability, but its part for its part there, but rather as a perpetual reminder to man of the instrument of his fall and of the final destruction of Satan himself. Do you ever think about a snake as a reminder to us of the fall of mankind? But really, I think that's true. Whatever may have been its beauty and posture before, and some believe, of course, that since God cursed him to crawl on his belly, he wasn't crawling on his belly before, so maybe he stood upright, etc., and was not such an ugly-looking creature. But whatever his beauty and posture before, it would henceforth glide on its belly and be an object of dread and loathing by all. God cursed there the serpent. God also cursed the old serpent called the devil there. In verse 15, we have here the first prophecy and promise of Scripture. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did you get the words that I emphasized right there? As we look at this, of course, we have here thy seed, talking about the devil's seed there, the serpent's seed, which is the devil and all those that follow him in his control, whether they acknowledge that they're following him or not. If you're not with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are against him by his own words, he said. But her seed, speaking of the seed of Eve here, is then followed by the word it. Not plural, but singular. It shall bruise thy head. Thou, the devil, there is now speaking of, shall bruise, and the devil and his followers shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the cross. Both of them take place really at the cross there. Again, Dr. Henry Morris made this statement. It says, there will come one, capital O there, speaking of Christ there, one who will not be of the seed of man's seed, and who therefore will not be under your domain, Satan. He will be uniquely the seed of the woman, miraculously conceived and virgin-born. Though you will succeed in grievously injuring him, he will completely crush you and all your evil ambitions. And that's what happened at the cross there. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In John 12:31, speaking of the cross, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It was at the cross that that crush became upon the devil and his angels in his direction. And the sentence has not been carried out. It will not be until the middle of the tribulation period where we saw he is cast down to the earth there, knowing that he hath but a short time. And then ultimately there at the great white throne, at the end of the millennial kingdom there, God is going to cast the devil and his demons into the lake of fire that will burn with fire and brimstone there for all eternity. That's why God made it originally anyway. And all of those that neglect God's salvation end up there too, unfortunately. But here we have the judgment upon the devil there. The judgment upon the woman, as you continue to read there in verse 16, conception and childbirth would be no longer easy, would not be easy rather, and it would be neither would it be rapid. Neither would she rule over her husband, even though it says there that she shall have a desire to do so, and her subjection will be more difficult. You know, that's why there are some Christian women even today that struggle with that, from the curse. God says I'm not going to make it easy for you. You're going to have an inner desire to be the head of the home, and you're going to have a struggle to submit yourself to your husband, part of the curse. That God did. Of course, then the man, there are four wide-reaching effects there on Adam's sin as you read down through verses 17 through 19. He describes there about the thorns and the thistles growing and him having to work by the sweat of his brow there to provide bread for his family, etc. It doesn't say the curse is work. God instituted work in chapter 2, verse 15, I believe it is, or 16, somewhere in there, where he was to tend the garden, etc. Work is not a curse, but hard work, harder work, is part of the curse there that God placed upon this world and upon man and mankind. And physical death there in verse 19, and to dust you out of dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. Do you know that every funeral has been because of sin? It's the curse that when sin came into this world. Not only physical death is part of that, but spiritual death. Death is separation. Physical death is when the soul is separated from the body. Spiritual death is when the soul is separated from God and placed into hell, the lake of fire, for all eternity. But thank God he loved the world so much he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth him should not perish in that place of torment but have everlasting life. God provided the payment. God provided the provision there for our forgiveness of sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, both the physical and the spiritual part of that described. And then because of the sin of Adam here and the judgment upon him, we are a depraved, sinful nature within us. Romans 5:12 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Who was that one man? Adam. Death, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know that when we're born of a human father, we inherit a sin nature. Not only do we make choices to sin, but we were born condemned already because of our sinful nature. But God has made that provision, as we said, there for it. And we see it in verse 21 there. Not only do we see what God did, that he judged them in righteousness, but in grace he clothed them. In verse 21 it says, And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Here was the taking possibly from a lamb or lambs, skinning them and making clothes for Adam and Eve there to wear. Let me ask you something of importance here. Did God skin them alive, this lamb or lambs? It was the killing of them and the skinning of them there. It is, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. This was the very first death to take place in all of history in this world. there could not have been billions of years before this in anybody's mind how they can conceive it if you believe Scripture. That's why so many people are trying to throw away the book of Genesis, specifically the first five, six, eight chapters or so. They don't want to believe it. But God, because of sin, brought in the judgment of a substitute death of these lambs to clothe them. God has done the same for us with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary to take care of our penalty of sin so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. We are clothed today not with wool. We're clothed today with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He hath made him, the Lord Jesus, God hath made the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, he's made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, my friend, all he is saying is what happened there, of what Satan did to deceive and what man did in choice to disbelieve and disobey God, what God did in his provision for that. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And all we need to do is believe that, one, that we have a need, that we're a sinner. Number two, that Jesus Christ did really die there for us. And by faith, we make a choice to receive what he did there on Calvary to be our forgiveness of sin. That's simply what salvation is. If you're here today and you've never made that choice, maybe you've not understood it completely, because the devil loves to keep people fooled into thinking that if they try to be the best that they can, or if they try to go to church every once in a while, if their good works outweigh their best at the end, that they'll be okay. Or that God is a merciful and loving God, he would never send anybody to a real hell. All of those things are lies. It's only part true. God is a loving and gracious God, but he is also a holy and just God. And sin must be punished. But because of his love, he punished his Son instead of you. At least he offers that in your stead. But it's your choice to make. We come to God by choice. Every head bow, please. What choice have you made today? Do you know for sure that if you stepped out into eternity today, if your life were to end, do you know for certain that you would be with God in his heaven because your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do you need to make sure of that today? In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation, and I would invite you to respond. Let me have someone take you aside and make sure where you stand with God before you leave today. And Christian, those of you that know for sure you've trusted Christ, have you been making excuses for sin? Have you been allowing sin to just stay in your life, and you close it in a closet and try not to think about it, and therefore it's not real? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Lord, I pray that we would make the choices that would be pleasing to you. And Father, every one of them, I believe, by faith I know, that they would be best for every one of us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.